We're going to go straight to Jonah. I'm glad there's a page number that Izzy gave us when she was reading it so beautifully. Page 927, if you're trying to find it in the church Bibles. Now, for those visiting this evening, we're on a sort of whistle-stop tour through the minor prophets, as they're described, the Old Testament, and looking at the big message that they have to bring. And this evening, Jonah, I guess like this morning's ministry in Luke 15 about the prodigal son, is so well known to most people, if not everyone here. And yet there is a personal application which we have prayed for, that God will speak into our lives. And what I want to do this evening is give us something of an overview, but also make it specific so that this isn't just a lecture about Jonah and the historicity of Jonah and so on. And over the years, I've collected a few outlines of the four chapters. If you've got it open in front of you on page 927, you will see it's so brief. We could even have had the whole thing read. It wouldn't have taken that long. We went through this, in fact, a few years ago as a series on summer evenings. But how about this for an outline for those who want the quick whiz through Jonah? Chapter 1, Jonah in a fix. Chapter 2, Jonah in a fish. Chapter 3, Jonah in a revival. Chapter 4, Jonah in a rage. Or this one. Chapter 1, on his back sleeping. Chapter 2, on his knees praying. 3, on his feet preaching. Chapter 4, on his face mourning. This is how we did it a few summers ago. The pursuing God of chapter 1. The restoring God, chapter 2. The compassionate God, chapter 3. And the Sovereign God, chapter 4. So if you want more details, listen to those online from that series a few years ago, and you'll get more of the in-depth preaching then on each of the chapters. But here we go, because actually this book is not about Jonah per se, it's all about God. And particularly God, the God of mission. I also want to make a few initial comments about Jonah, because people wonder, you know, how's this stuff believable in a modern age? Well, we have it before us. It's a historical context. We're talking 8th century before Christ. Jonah is dated as living during the years 793 to 753 BC. I know dates don't do it for all of you. There's a reference right there at the beginning, as Izzy started reading, that he's the son of Amittai. And in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, there is also a reference to Jonah, who's at work elsewhere, doing God's work and God's business in another context. Now, significantly, that bit of history in a map, if you're looking at a map, indicates the sense of weakness and impending defeat that God's people are facing. Perhaps it helps to explain the readiness of the people of Nineveh to accept Jonah the prophet's message in chapter 3. And for those who know their Old Testament history, or perhaps some of you have just done it on the Hitchhiker's Guide that Tim Martin has been leading, by 722 before Christ, the Assyrians did indeed sweep down and take northern Israel into exile. Big days of politics and oppression. Now, I think it's also helpful to mention what some may be thinking as a nagging question behind in the background. Did all this supernatural stuff of Jonah really happen? Really? Big fish? Jonah in the whale and all of that sort of thing? Well, especially in a tight time frame, the sea instantly calmed, chapter 1, a great fish just happening to collect Jonah for a three-day, three-night taxi ride, and not devouring him but dropping him off. You can understand why some regard this writing as allegory or parable and not historical. However, I believe it is important to be able to counter any suspicions about the historicity of Jonah. For these reasons, here we go. There you go. The Jews accept that this is history. That's an important factor. Secondly, the Christian church has always viewed Jonah as historical. And the reason is, thirdly, that Jesus spoke of Jonah as a historical person. I've got some references on the screen, Matthew 12, 38 to 41, as well as Luke 11, 29 to 30. If Jesus, the Lord, confers historical status on Jonah and this book, then that settles the matter in my estimation. And fourthly, this is like an add-on really. There are some other accounts of people surviving in whales and other large fish. R.K. Harrison, a commentator to the Old Testament, gives a few. So there you are, there's another reason. So just don't dismiss it as Disney or fairy tale stuff. I'm coming in at this evening as real history. And because we're giving overviews to start with, four major aspects of God come through the book of Jonah, four chapters of it. First of all, in case there's a danger that we can lose the central thrust of Jonah's message, let's not get caught, to use a phrase, by the big fish in itself, but resurrection, physical and spiritual. The resurrected Jonah was a sign, and so is the resurrected Jesus, which is a wonderful fact physically and spiritually. Secondly, I've just put it on, the power of God is at work in people's lives, and that's the bit I want to zoom into in a moment. God's heart is for people, and for one person in particular, Jonah himself. That's great news, isn't it? Grateful to Andrew for praying for the big things of the world, and it's right that we've coupled that with Simon praying for individuals sent. God has that sort of heart, and that links to the third point, that mission to the Gentiles is very much the pulse of Jonah. Here's a person called by God to reach out to the non-Jew. There's the radical nature of this book. To a community, and as we look and will look at chapter 3 briefly tonight, we recognise Jonah as the first Gentile missionary. And that's a big thing. So we note that. I want to go, wow. And fourthly, the theme of God's grace. We had that this morning in the prodigal son and the older son. But this book of Jonah shows us God's grace reaching out to a rebel such as Jonah and restoring him personally. And God's grace also made known to a vast population of the big city. So what I do tonight, I'm going to take this in four acts. I know I could call it four chapters, but four acts just makes it sound better. So act number one, the first act, Jonah's disobedience. And I want to contrast God's agenda with Jonah's agenda. That's the interesting tussle at work here. And rightly so. I mean, Jonah is a classic book at looking at God's sovereignty and the big, great themes that come through of God's mystery, really, of how he's at work in the world. But although I can't answer that, in fact, I'm not even going to really try and even attempt some of that area tonight. But it's this business that God is at work involving a person, a place, and a people. And somehow in the mix of it all, God, who can work all these strands out, because God is God, and he's big, and he's worthy of our praise and worship. So God's agenda, first of all, there's this person. Now, of course, that's Jonah. And so as Izzy began in verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Just like he's done through history to many people at many times, saying, I've got a job for you to do. And we start with the first couple of verses. There's a commissioning there. If you have it open, you'll see it. Instructions, where to go, what to do, and the reason why, in a sense. Secondly, a place. Nineveh, a huge city on God's agenda. A snapshot in verse 2 tells us it's a wicked place. And we know from the history books that the Assyrians were ruthless. Archaeological excavations reveal that the city of Nineveh was some 30 to 60 miles diameter, with a population guesstimate of 600,000 people. Big. That's huge. And that begs the mission challenge in Jonah's day, as it did in Hudson Taylor's day in the 1860s. When you look at a nation like a city like Nineveh and say, how do you reach a place as big as that, sprawling as that for Christ? Or for God, he was saying. But for Hudson Taylor, he was thinking in terms of the saving name of Jesus Christ. How do you reach China with its millions and millions and millions of people for Christ? And here, the point was, God has places on his heart. Cities are on his heart. And I know that doesn't discount the rural, small communities. Villages are on his heart. This is a really thrilling reminder about God's heart for mission, because God is the God of mission. And it also involves a people. One of the significant problems Jonah has to deal with through the four chapters is that he was wired to think that God was only interested in the Jewish people. Now, we know that trend. It can also creep into our sort of culture with our own nationalistic identity. I can think, when I think of God, or maybe of Jesus is a better example here, the Son of God, I can think in terms of him being almost British and white. And we do well to remember that here was Jonah with his Jewish wiring, his Jewish heritage, but who is coming to learn that God is actually transcultural, transnational. He's the God of the nations. Remember God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Now, the early church, of course, makes the same mistake, and this is why I just pause for a moment. In Acts 11, some Jewish Christians only took the message of Jesus Christ and the resurrection to Jews. And then the early church, by revelation of the Holy Spirit and the influence of the early apostles, are beginning to understand, as they come to terms with the actual thrill of the gospel. It's for Greeks also, for the Gentiles. And they teach them also about Christ. So friends, I want to just ask that question of us this evening. What is your level of partisanship like? When we quote the verse, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Where are your parameters in that thinking? When we read the Apostle Paul's writing in that verse, Timothy, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, I can't remember, I should have put the reference. But God longs, he wants all men and women to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. All men and women. Well, let's turn to Jonah's agenda. That was God's, very clear, very powerful really. But Jonah's agenda, not quite as shiny. The first four words of verse 3 of chapter 1 sum it up. But Jonah ran away. That's what he's known for, of course. We don't want to give him a hard time, because I am Jonah. And many of us would identify that we too have the Jonah qualities here. And it's really interesting to see how Jonah's agenda quickly fills with busyness when he has been called by God to go and do something. So in each step Jonah takes in the first five verses is blatant disobedience of chapter 1. He goes in the opposite direction. Now, if you look at a map. In fact, I have a map. Let me show that to you on the screen. Instead of going 500 miles to the east, which he was required to for his assignments, Jonah opts for 2,000 miles to the west, to this place called Tarshish. That means, instead of a mission trip to Iraq, in modern day terms, Jonah goes for a mission trip to Spain. That's what's going on here. And it starts with a trip down to Joppa to catch a boat. I wonder if Jonah rationalized it somehow. God, I'm sure you can use me in Tarshish. You see, guidance, again, it's a peculiar, strange, difficult, complicated subject. For many of us, when we're wanting to serve Jesus Christ and be his followers and really go and do the thing that he's got for us, we can sometimes agonize over God's will. And sometimes I think there's a case of taking the pressure off, because actually God's will become clear if we are in step with his Spirit and with the Word and being obedient. But here's the interesting thing about guidance, that when he gets to Joppa, he finds a ship. Now, you can argue there's always going to be a ship in terms of guidance. There's always going to be a distraction. There's always going to be an opportunity to go in a different direction. Oh, you could read, this is a sign from the Lord. A happy coincidence. It's leaving in 10 minutes. It must be of God. And he gets on this ship ready to leave for the furthest destination by intent. I don't want to draw this out just to give him a really bad press, but you know, friends, that is the way of disobedience, that we do really well to note it. speaking to a friend yesterday, no, Friday, because he is down for interviews this weekend. And just as sensing God was moving this friend to a new role, another job offer comes in from the left wing, just to confuse. And it's a good job offer. And many of you know that. I've had it too. And it can scupper us a bit. It can throw us. And we're wondering, God, what are you saying here in this difficult business? But I come back to where Jonah is. He knows this is disobedience. He knows this is sin. And he's going the other direction. And it could perhaps be a job offer or a relationship comes into play or alternative voices. And we're looking for signs. Friends, there will always be a boat to hop onto and to take us in a different direction away from the Lord's will. Remember what I said, I am Jonah. And many of us are Jonahs because of the self-deceit of our human agenda, which we know. And my final point here, I think it's my final point on this one, is Jonah goes down, down, down. It's in verse 3 and verse 5. This progression. So he goes down to Joppa. Verse 5, Jonah had gone down below the deck, where he laid down and he falls into a deep sleep. Down, down, down. And yet he's able to sleep. And I think that's significant wake up. I didn't mean that quite as... that's terrible, isn't it? That groan. But in terms of just that realization to be sharp about these important facts. There is the theory that if you're out of step with God's will, you won't sleep well at night. Actually, Jonah's sleeping pretty well by the look of this. Alan Pilbeam's doing an interesting evening at church night in a couple of weeks on the subject of sleep. So come and hear that. Look out for the details. But in this predicament of Jonah going the wrong direction, God is pursuing Jonah. And this is what I think we should draw great comfort from. It came out this morning in our theme of God going after the lost son, the lost sons, the lost sheep, the lost coin that we looked at last Sunday. God who pursues Jonah. And let's come into second chapter, Act 2 here, because Jonah's second chance. And he's been disobedient, but he's not discarded. Why? Because God is at work in this man's life. God is at work in this person's life, Jonah, but also at work in the big scheme of things with the city of Nineveh. Now, I can't match the two in terms of getting the full picture, other than there is a direct correlation between God who says, I've got a person here called Jonah with a job to do, and I've got a city over there, or I've got needs and people over there, and I'm going to bring the two together. And yes, God is sovereign, but at the human level, Jonah still has to work some stuff out. And so much so that by the beginning of chapter 3, when we get to it, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Isn't that brilliant? What an amazing encouragement to any of us who've mucked up. We've been going in the opposite direction, or even tonight we are, and we're trying to dodge God, perhaps. And his pursuing love comes after you and me, as well as Jonah. Well, you know the story. The Lord provides a great fish to swallow Jonah. End of chapter 1. And at a glance, chapter 2, Jonah has a need, let's go through them, to be still. God gets Jonah into a place where he cannot duck or dive anymore. He's trapped inside this fish. Pretty bleak. Out of circulation so that he can come to his senses. Now again, I'm not trying to manipulate these things. I really promise you, I didn't see the symmetry of Luke 15 this morning on the 17th of May when Tim Martin and I were putting the series together. But here's the young man in Luke 15, the prodigal, who comes to his senses in a smelly pig farm. And here in Jonah this evening, we're looking at Jonah who comes to his senses inside a smelly, I'm presuming it's smelly, large fish. God's at work in this person. And at last, it's just Jonah and the Lord. Second point, he's alone with God. There's no more distractions. He hasn't got the crew of a ship to hide behind. The man who's tried to control his own circumstances and destiny is now helpless. At last, it's just Jonah and his Lord. Thirdly, it's a time to sort out some stuff. His beliefs, his doctrine. Here's the prophet. Remember, he's been used by God before, and we've just quoted that reference in 2 Kings. But here is a devout man of God who knows his beliefs. In fact, in verse 9 of chapter 1, "I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the land," he declares. In chapter 2, verse 9, right at the end of that verse, he states this wonderful proclamation: salvation comes from the Lord. If we were to flick over to chapter 4, verse 2, how about this for good theology? "I know that you are a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." Yes, Jonah knows his theology, but he still runs in disobedience when something big was being asked of him. And here at last, it's just Jonah and his Lord. And fourthly, he's forced to pray. Now, we haven't got time to do an analysis of the prayer in chapter 2, but it's worth reading maybe later at home. And in essence, it's a desperate prayer. No surprises there. It's got physical and spiritual implications. And there's also some answered prayer in there as Joseph reflects back. Verse 2 is a good example, chapter 2, verse 2. "From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry." Verse 6, "Yes, I sank into the depths, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." When do we pray best? It may not be the poshest, most articulate praying, but we pray best when we are in a corner, with our back against the wall. When we're driven to our knees, perhaps through some intense period of pain or fears or tears. When we're down and almost out, God has not finished with anyone yet, and in his divine love, he's provided this fish that Jonah would not have chosen other than to have his life saved. But God is getting his person where he wants his person to be. At last, it's just Jonah and his Lord. And for Jonah, he's now in a position to pledge to God that he will live differently in future. It's here at the end of chapter 2 that he's doing business with God, with a pledge to serve God and to do the things he should be doing, and to take responsibility for his action. And the God of the second chance, that's what I love about Jonah. If you want a good commentary on this, it's R.T. Kendall's book, Jonah. And R.T. Kendall makes the point, "I am Jonah." That's where I got that one from. And he makes the point, you know, the God of the second chance, the 22nd chance. Dare I say, even the 222nd chance. But friends, I also need to qualify it by saying we mustn't muck around with God on this. Somehow always treat God loosely and casually, that there will always be the next chance available. We dare not assume on another chance. But we thank God that he's in the business of using people, men and women, like Jonah. And then chapter 3, act 3, if you like, the right direction. Here we get this lovely sense of Jonah doing what he should have done at first. He goes, the word of the Lord comes to him a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh, proclaim to it the message I give you." I just want to quickly say this. As Jonah proceeds to be the prophet to the people of Nineveh, he's straight in there. No cultural orientation, though I don't mean by that cultural orientation is a bad thing. I think with every degree of wisdom, some of our mission partners we were praying for earlier have had good cultural training and preparation. But for Jonah, there's an urgency to the message and to the mission, and he has 40 days and the clock is ticking. And I think this is my point, just simple point, the right direction of chapter 3, Act 3. Isn't there just a danger in the ease and casualness of Western Christianity, Cambrai type of style? Lots of churches are like us. We're like lots of others. Easy come, easy go. One day God will sort it out. Leaning more on God's big sovereignty to do all the business rather than taking personal responsibility. And I preach this to myself this evening as I've asked myself the question, where is the God-given urgency that I see in chapter 3? There's a work to be done. And so often we're looking to the next stage of life when things will get easier or clearer. After school, when we finish school, then it'll be uni, if we go to uni or get a job. When we've got a job, when we've got the house, when the house has been worked on. Oh, when we retire, then there'll be time. And I know, I've talked to all you retired folk, you say it's even worse when you're retired. There's no time, less time then than you had earlier. Friends, whatever the pace of life, ask yourself this question in the gaze of Jonah and his obedience. Rather than the stack of things there is to do, where's the gospel urgency that's prioritizing our life around God and his command, his word, his impulse? I do that and I ask that question in light of us here. Next Sunday evening, we're going to be thinking about it with regard to our remit in the town and what it means to be a church community and gathering. And how we're doing and what we're doing and why do we do what we do. And how actually some of these things, I think, need to change. And so you won't agree with me on all of those things. We will disagree in love, I trust. But I want to put out next Sunday evening some ideas and some areas that need some work over coming months. Why? Because there's an urgency to the Church of Jesus in this land. That rather than just settling and going casual and steady, God's looking to call out men and women to be busy and to be focused about the mission that he's put into our hands to make disciples of all people. His Spirit is our help in this. I've got a few things I will leave, I won't say, from chapter 3, but they required a change of mind and it required a change of direction and a change of heart. And God does all of that in these people. There at Nineveh. Chapter 4, Act 4. A lovely phrase, Jonah's syndrome. Why? And this is an interesting one. You need to read it if you haven't read it before. Because when Jonah has seen God work powerfully in a city, and there's been a change of heart, there's been revival, if you like, it's really curious, it's really instructive what happens and what can happen to the man or woman of God. And Jonah's not unique. There's Elijah on Mount Carmel after wonderful victories against the prophets of Baal. And he too goes into a spiral. But with Jonah here, judgment was averted. And you would think he would be praising God, but actually we have a man with self-pity and self-importance, self-justification, gets things in balance, out of perspective, loses the plot. How else do I say it? He gets more bothered about the vine than he does about the people. And I find that really shocking, but not because of Jonah, but because I know exactly what that's like, because that's us. And when plants start to matter more than people, when we're getting het up over a vine or something equivalent, something silly, rather than the spiritual needs of a city, then we've got some serious thinking to do before God. Friends, this evening I end as a Jonah messenger. I want to implore you, if you've not turned to God in repentance and faith, to do what Jonah was telling the people of Nineveh to do in their day. To turn, to repent, to go back to God, the living God. And I say it after Jesus. So in a sense that we have Jesus as the far greater message than the one Jonah preached. He was preaching judgment and people were saved. I'm preaching and we preach Jesus the Christ. Saviour of the world, for salvation. And Jesus was and is far supreme as a messenger. Jesus is divine and obedient in everything, even to death on a cross. And that picture of Jonah being flung out of the whale, out of the big fish, I shouldn't say whale, big fish. A picture of resurrection. 3 days, 3 nights. And that's why we end on the note of Jesus, who was dead and buried, and is risen from the tomb, and is Saviour and Lord over all. Friends, choose you this day whom you will serve. God commands all people to everywhere to repent. And thank God for this minor prophet with a major message. Today is the day of salvation. And may we be those who've responded by faith. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you that these witnesses of old, 8th century BC, and timeless. And Lord, just drawing up on some of the things we've just quickly thought about, give us a sense of your heart for Cheltenham and for Gloucester, for Gloucestershire. For that ripple effect, not that we're at the centre of your universe, but the ripple effects out through the counties and through the UK. That we would have a heart for your heart, for the people of the United Kingdom, all nations coming together. That the name of Jesus may be pronounced, proclaimed, made clear. And Lord, as we've thought, some reasons much on our mind at the moment, you've done it in previous centuries. Lord, I pray you could do it again. Thank you for the great George Whitefield and his anointed ministry, preaching to the ordinary person, the person who would never go into the church, and many were saved. Thank you for the great John Wesley's and for others who were faithful to your word and to the gospel. And Lord, I'm praying to you tonight again because I realise that all of these people were in a sense kicked out of the local church. What are you saying to us, Lord? Teach us over these coming days. We don't want to be stuck in a church ghetto. We want to be your people out, mixing, sharing, showing the love of Christ by word and deed. And Lord, I thank you, you've got people even here tonight. You're calling. Help those who are struggling over guidance issues, I pray, to really sense what obedience looks like, what they should do, aware that there will be countless things to distract, temptations to disobey. And may we together strengthen one another in Christ, that by your Spirit moving amongst us, we will be ever more urgent about the gospel cause for 2015. And as long as we've got. And I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.